Carnival. Okay, you have a test tomorrow, right? Thursday, okay. Just wondering if you're on your toes. Okay, Beelzebub. That's what I named my rat in the backyard. Beelzebub. Okay. Yeah, there's rats all over Seattle. You knew that, didn't you? I thought rats were relegated to India in the bubonic plague. And then I moved here to Seattle and came out one morning. I saw this huge hole in the sheetrock in my garage. I went, what in the world is that? It's huge. I just couldn't figure out. Then later that week, there was another one. Whoever it is, it's alive, you know. And I found out it was a rat. I got him. The trap. Rat trap. His head filled the trap. I'd guess with his tail. Probably that one. Pardon me? His tail was probably about that long. His body was probably about that long. I know it. I could tell you a long story about that. Yeah, as big as a cat. They get big. No, not at the house we're living at now. They're just in the front shed in the house we're living at now. Yeah, this last summer, I looked out there in the morning, and one comes prancing across the yard. Big things. Yeah, I went to get my .22. He was gone. What, my dog? He's gone now. Hey, we've got places to go. Let's not talk about Beelzebub. Okay. Matthew chapter 12. All right. Now, we just talked about verse 27. By whom do your children cast them out? Verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. In the parallel in Luke 11 and verse 20, he said, if I cast them out by the finger of God, which is kind of interesting. The thing that's interesting about it is that that's what Moses said to the magicians. Jannies and Jambres. He says, but I do it by the finger of God, which speaks of God specifically dealing. And it's the finger of God that's doing it. And then the kingdom has come. And so he explains why he knew this to be true in verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. The devil's the strong man. You can turn down the buzz for me, Gilbert? Thanks. The devil's a strong man, and you got to bind the devil first in order to take the spoil. And the spoil is the riches of the person's life. And the devil wants all that spoil for him. God wants it all for him. And of course, it belongs to God. And then he says in verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Now, the context here is where they're doing the opposite thing. In other words, Jesus is really getting results. These others, they're not getting any results. There's nothing being done on them. It's just a deception. And he's saying, concerning those that are doing different things, if he's not with you, he's against you. And he that gathers not with Christ is scattering abroad. If you're unwilling to do the same works that Christ did, then you're scattering abroad. You can't just be a neutral party. It's impossible. Because if you're not for him, but you're working, you're actively working, you're actively doing, but you're not for Him, you are scattering abroad. Because your works are not the same as His works. Now there's somewhat of a parallel statement made in Luke 9 and verse 50. It's parallel and yet quite different. Luke 9 and verse 50. And this is where He said, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Now notice, here He says that he that is not against us is for us. Which almost seems to contradict this other statement. Because we could say, well, let me explain this one first, and then I'll tie the two together. He that is not against us. Now here, the situation that's different is, there's a man casting out demons in the name of Jesus, even though he's not companying with Christ and His disciples. And Jesus is saying, he's not against us. He's not against us. He's doing the same thing as we're doing, and even though he's not with us, he's not against us, and therefore he's for us. If there are Christians in other churches, even if they attack the chapel, even if they're doing the same thing that we are doing, they're for us. Because our purpose is to further the kingdom of God, and their purpose is to further the kingdom of God. And really, you know, I mean, you'll have to admit, if you just read the newspaper articles about us, you'd wonder about us too. That's right. And if you talk to people that left the church that were embittered and angry, you'd wonder about us too. Just like everybody else out there wonders about us. So, and, you know, there are those that have real superior spirituality, in my opinion, that they're able to hold judgment. There's not too many of them, but I've met a few. That they're able to say, well, you're in the hands of God. All we do is pray for you. We know that you're brethren. We know that you want to walk with God, and we just pray for you. I've met some like that. And they're for us. They're not against us because they're doing the same thing. They're for us, even though they're not with us. But now here, in this situation, he's saying, if they're not with us, then they are against us because they're doing different things. Now, if they were with us, even though they were doing different things, there would still be a way to harmonize it because we're working for the same goal, basic goal. So even though it may look different, they're with us. And so they're not against us, they're with us, even though it's doing something different. But here, they were against Christ. And their works that they were actively performing were an actually tearing down the work of Christ. Actually tearing it down. And that's a good example of that is like many of the cults and the dead denominational churches and all their efforts to raise up these structures of man that are just such an abomination to God. The things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God, Scripture says. So, that's the contrast, actually. The ultimate test is whether you're doing the will of God. That's really the ultimate test. Are you doing the will of God? Now we come to the next section, and I'm going to entitle it, The Unpardonable Sin. The Unpardonable Sin. You ever wondered about the unpardonable sin? Here we see it discussed. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Notice he ties in what he says here with the preceding section. He just got through talking about him being accused of being Beelzebub and doing things by Beelzebub, by the devil. And he's saying, watch out. If you're not for me, you are against me. If you're not with me, you're against me when you're doing opposite things like this. And then he begins to talk about blasphemy. Now, what does blaspheme mean? It comes from two Greek words. Blapto, B-L-A-P-T, long O, which means to injure or to smite. And then fame, P-H long A, M long A, fame, which means speech. And to put the two words together, you get blasphemy, blasphemy. And it's basically injurious speech. Injurious speech. And by usage, blasphemy is generally directed toward deity, toward God. So it's an injurious speech concerning God. Now, Jesus is saying, if you blaspheme the Son of God and speak evil against Him, it will be forgiven you. Because the Son of Man, there is ignorance. There's room for ignorance concerning the Son of Man. And that's a real key. There's room for ignorance concerning the Son of Man. Because it's an outward manifestation. It's external. You might have heard a wrong story. You might have gotten a wrong report. Just like Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul spoke against the Son of Man. Paul blasphemed the Son of Man. Was it forgiven him? Yes. Because there was room for error concerning the Son of Man, because you didn't always know. You couldn't always tell. You know, there might be churches that you're not... just like Baptist churches have called Pentecostal churches of the devil sometimes. You speak in tongues, you're of the devil. Therefore, Jimmy Swaggart is of the devil. He speaks in tongues by Satan. Now, that's a blasphemy against the Son of Man, because here's a manifestation, Jimmy Swaggart and the Pentecostal movement, that is man, and there's room for ignorance concerning man and concerning all that he does. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no room for ignorance. And therefore, there's no room for forgiveness. Why the distinction? Because the Son of Man is a manifestation limited to time and space. But the Holy Spirit is God directly dealing with your heart. And if a man is to blaspheme God directly dealing with his heart, there is never forgiveness. In other words, a person that rejects with full knowledge. That's the idea. He rejects with full knowledge. Let me give you basically a definition of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is a direct and deliberate injurious attack with full knowledge on God's personal being. That's the Spirit. It's his personal being. The Son of Man is a manifestation. Then you can be confused, but we're talking about the personal being. And he is warning them that if you continue, or at least he's using this situation, I'll say it that way, because see, they had room for confusion. But when you start calling what the Spirit of God does, you start calling that Satan, you're getting close. You're getting close to the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. When you start calling what the Spirit of God does, when you start calling that Satan, beware. Because now that is what approaches the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In Mark 3, verses 28 through 30, in the parallel passage, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. That's when he warned them of this sin. When you start calling God a demon, then you're in trouble. I mean, then you're approaching what happens in the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, we have other scriptures that help us to understand this sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. And I'm going to give you these scriptures and then give you my final understanding here. Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. For if we sin willfully, notice this willfulness, and it's showing a sin, obvious sin with full knowledge. It's a willful sin. After that we have received the knowledge of the truth, so there is a knowledge, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Then there is no more sacrifice for sins. You wanted to do it. You wanted to do it. Verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now this lets you know that this willful sinning does not mean that you're struggling with an area of weakness. Yes, you know it's wrong. You're standing against the devil, but sometimes you fall. It's not talking about that. It's talking about somebody that wanted to. They willfully did it. There's no more sacrifice for sins because they wanted it. I mean, they wanted it. They don't want a sacrifice for sins because they wanted the thing. They desired it. They went after it. And in verse 29, lets you know what he did. He trod underfoot the Son of God. And he counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. So he was sanctified, but he said it's an unholy thing. He counted it, he reckoned it an unholy thing. This blood of the covenant, an unholy thing. And he did despite unto what? The Spirit. He did despite. It's injurious. In other words, he injured. He blasphemed the Spirit. So it's not somebody that's caught in a weakness, or somebody kind of knows it's wrong, but he's weak right now. It's somebody who has chosen. There's no more sacrifice for sins for him. And he's actually done despite unto the Spirit and counted it an unholy thing. And so here we're getting into the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Notice, they were enlightened, they were convicted by God and revealed sin, and they tasted of the heavenly gift, they got saved, and they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, they got filled with the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, they've gotten the word of God into them, so they've gotten knowledge and truth and revelation, and they've also tasted of the powers of the world to come. So they've moved in the Spirit. They've exercised gifts. They've done miracles. They've moved in God's power. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Meaning, they basically say, crucify him. They say, crucify him. They're back at what they did before. They have counted it an unholy thing. They're back there wanting Christ's blood again. Just like the Jews did at the time of Christ. Only this time, they have full knowledge. To them, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Why? Because you can't tell them anything they don't know. They did it all in knowledge. They wanted to. They called the Spirit of grace an unholy thing. They count it an unholy thing. They crucify Christ afresh. Crucify him. See? This is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because they're doing it with full knowledge and they're basically hating God. They're turning against God and they're counting him unholy as of the devil. As if he were Satan himself. Satanists, now a lot of them have gotten saved. But you know what they do? They basically call God the devil and the devil God. That's basically what they do. And they, even though they read the Bible, they say that the thing of it is, God doesn't tell you the whole truth, because Satan actually will win. And even though God will continue to exist, Satan will win, and on this earth, he will have his own kingdom, and we will live here forever, and we'll be the mighty, mighty ones, and all the rest of you will be wiped out. They actually believe that. And that God will be dethroned from his supreme and sovereign position. Now, the thing about where confusion comes in here is this. The sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is you, in full knowledge, blaspheming God that you personally know. So there's no room for repentance because there's no ignorance. It's the Spirit that you're blaspheming. And so you're standing against Him. You don't want to repent. Because you already know. And you've set yourself against Him. And there's a time when you have resisted Him and counted it an unholy thing. You've gone too far. In order to really commit the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, you need to occupy both extremes. Let me show you what I mean. Let's take, for instance, a man that occupies one extreme. He occupies the extreme of full knowledge. But all he backslides. But he still witnesses. I mean, he'll tell people, you know, he says, yeah, you should walk with God. It's the only way. You know, there's a lot of Pentecostals that are like that. They've backslid. But you talk to them and they'll say, yeah, it's the only way. They still know that all the rest of the churches are dead. They still know there's no other salvation except in Jesus Christ. They know all of that, and they'll tell everybody that, but they're just not willing to walk with God themselves. They have not committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They know they're in sin. They're just not repenting right now. They're living in sin, and that's what they want right now. But they could later come back to the Lord. I've seen it happen. They occupied just one extreme. Then there's others that have just occupied the other extreme. They have hated God. They have blasphemed God. If they could blaspheme the Holy Ghost, they would. I mean, they're blaspheming God. They're blaspheming heaven. They're blaspheming everything. They hate God, and then they get saved. I mean, it's happened. There have been people like that. They're on the other extreme. But they didn't occupy both extremes. It's when you occupy both extremes, starting with the full knowledge and then going to the full rejection, that's when there's never repentance. Because there's nothing more to bring to the guy. He already knows. He already knows everything. You know the devil's never going to repent? He knew what he was doing. He knew God. He knew Him fully. And he hated Him. And he set himself against Him. And he's continuing to try to turn God's light into dark. Constantly. And there's never repentance for him. And if ever a saint were to do that, there would never be repentance for him. And guess what? He doesn't want to repent. He's set his heart. He hates God. He does despite to the Spirit of grace. He'll attack it. He'll call it of the devil. He'll stand against it. He doesn't want to repent. One way to know whether you've committed or not is if you are sorrowful or if you're worried, you haven't done it. If you're sorrowful or worried, you haven't done it. Because it's impossible to renew that one to repentance who has done it. He's not concerned. It's kind of scary to think about a time when you cross the line and it's too far, isn't it? Pastor Don has shared about a boy that was spirit-filled, but he just wanted to live in sin. And God would convict him, and he'd just say, no, and he'd go on in his sin. God would convict him, and he'd say, no, and he'd go on in his sin. And finally, the Lord convicted him one time. He was going to go to a party that night, and he says, God, just leave me alone. And he said, okay, if you don't repent, I will leave you alone. This will be the last time. And it scared him so much, he repented. Because that would have been the last time. That would have been it. And he never had another drawing the rest of his life. He'd just been dead. One of the scariest persons I ever knew was a guy I worked iron with one time. And he was really intelligent. And we had several talks. And the guy knew the scripture better than I did. And he wouldn't let on to his past life much, though. He just kept talking around. And there was just no conviction in him. None. I mean, you couldn't get anything out of him. It was like he was just dead. Like he was set as adamant stone, cold. And I'm not sure if he'd committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because there was still seemed to be something in him that had some genuineness, you know. Boy, I tell you, that guy who turned my blood cold because I just share with him, I just appeal to him. I'd call to his heart and it was just nothing. It was just nothing. Just nothing. I mean, you talk to the world that way and they get, you know, at least they do something. I mean, there's something in them. This guy would not be moved. Not be affected. As if he'd been gospel hardened. He'd heard it 1,000 times and just didn't mean nothing. You know, I couldn't really tell, but he scared me. He really did. I was a younger Christian then, and he just gave me the willies. And I loved him. I cared for him. I tried to talk to him, but just scary. And I wonder if he had committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Some have wondered whether the Baptists who accused the Pentecostals have committed it. They haven't committed it because they don't know what they're talking about. They haven't experienced that. When they get filled with the Holy Ghost, they go, oh, praise God, this is God. They're not blaspheming the Spirit that they know. They're not blaspheming Him. They love Him. They've heard about all the crazy things charismatics do. That's what they're against. Okay? When they get filled with the Holy Ghost, they're Paul revering it too. So you see, in their heart, they're not blaspheming that Spirit that's in them. They're blaspheming that which they think is not of God. See? So there's no problem there. They'll be forgiven in a moment. Paul got forgiven. He was beating people and everything else. But it's those that have known and have tasted, and they blaspheme that one that was within them. They turn against that God, that one that they knew and loved them and they knew, and they had a talk with him and they said, get out. Get out. They didn't want him anymore. No more. They knew. There's nothing else you can tell them. They've already known it. They've experienced it. They've seen miracles. They've known the power of God, and they revile him. They blaspheme him. See, it's a blasphemy. It can't be that they just backslid. They blaspheme. They speak injuriously. They count it an unholy thing. Now, there's a lot of people that will never get saved that haven't committed this, too. You need to realize that. There are people that have just said no to the conviction of God enough that it's just their heart. But they haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. You know, you can go to hell and never have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. There's people that have just hardened their hearts. Pharaoh never committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. He just hardened his heart. And he just got to a place where he just didn't hear. There's some people that resist the call of God enough, resist it enough, that after a while it's just kind of fades and it's just dim and it's gone. And they hear people preach and they're just not open to it. They've hardened their heart. And they haven't committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. So, that is that sin. Is there a question somewhere? Jana? Who knows? It's a story written in a book, and you never really know what all was happening there. But wasn't she saying that I can't? She just felt like she couldn't come to God, that she couldn't respond. Is that the one?
Yeah, I felt like jumping in
the
story.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It sounded like she was sorry, but God wasn't answering her prayer, right? Kind of. Yeah, I remember the story somewhat. It's kind of fuzzy, but you never know. I mean, we weren't there. It's a book. Somebody gave who knows how many handed downs it is. And you don't really exactly know. But there are people. I mean, it's scary when you've said no to God. It's scary. The Spirit of God is easily grieved.
Yeah, she was saying to her friend, tell the other kids not to say no to God. Tell them not to do what I did. That's what was confusing.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I heard, you know, you just don't know. God knows the heart, and she obviously was not feeling the favor of God at that point. She obviously was not feeling the acceptance of God. I knew a woman. It was my wife's grandma. Just lived, you know, really a sinful life in some ways. Just would curse and everything, you know, just really on her deathbed. She surrendered her heart to the Lord, and what caused it to be genuine, I mean, you could tell it was genuine, is because of the peace. She knew she was forgiven, and just the peace. And obviously this girl did not have that peace. I mean, there was no peace. She was still separated from God. It reminds me of that story. Jimmy Swaggart preached on it a couple of weeks ago. And it was this famous atheist that proved that there was no God. And one of his students was a very, very well-known man. And he came to the conclusion that there was no God. And he was, and they were all university, you know, and so forth. And I can't remember the name, but it's been probably a century ago or two. And this guy was preaching in a university. He was a very renowned man. And his student was, I don't know, you know, he became a well-known man, but really intelligent. I wish I could give you more details. But he was on the way home somewhere, and he stopped at this inn and was spending the night, and everything was so crowded. The only place he could go was up in the attic, and he was sleeping up in the attic, and he had to share it with another guy that was dying. And this young guy had been convinced to be an atheist, see. And this man was dying up there and was screaming during the night, "Oh, God, you know, oh, God, have mercy on my soul." But there was no mercy. And crying out, "Oh, God, if you could do anything for me, you know, God, I blasphemed you," and on and on. And he died in terror. And he would drift in and out. He'd drift in and out. Now, the young man didn't know he died yet, but he'd drift in and out. And it just shook him, you know. I mean, all of a sudden, you know, here's this guy crying out to God. And it just shook him. And he came down in the morning, and he didn't know if he died yet or not. And he asked, he said, "Oh, how was the man last night?" Because he'd fade in and out of sleep, you know, crying out and screaming. He says, "He passed away. Passed away last night." He said, "Boy, I just feel so sorry for him." He said, "Well, yeah, especially because he was Professor so-and-so. And it was this guy's professor who had taught him to be an atheist. And he just about died. And he repented and gave his heart to Christ and became one of the better known evangelists and ministers of the gospel in that century. I wish I could remember his name. But why didn't that guy, he never made it. I mean, he'd been an atheist and he never made it. He never found peace with God. Why didn't he find peace with God? I don't know. Had he committed the unpardonable sin? I'm sure he hadn't. But he'd hardened his heart against God so much that evidently his mind had gotten caught in a thing. It is scary to sin. It is scary to sin. Sin is so destructive. We cannot treat sin lightly. The Holy Ghost is easily grieved. But see, that does not mean it's the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. There is a distinction. But I'll tell you, there really needs to be a fear of God in the people of God. A true, honest fear of God, reverence of God. Lest we go against His will. Because if your heart is hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, pretty soon you don't feel it. And you don't know where it's going to stop then. And that's the terror of leprosy. Because leprosy destroys the nerves. It's mainly a nerve destroyer. And because of the lack of nerves, your body just doesn't function the same. And you'll bust something and break it and never even know it. And things just wear away and you don't know. You hurt your foot and it curls, you know, it's hurt, but you don't curl it over to protect it. You just keep walking right on it until it becomes a sore and it inflames and you get gangrene. And that's why oftentimes the things will deteriorate because they just, you know, because there's no nerve endings. There's no nerves in it. It's one of the scariest things. If you ever had something just go numb on you, it's scary. Have you ever had, when you're sitting wrong and your leg went to sleep and you feel it and it just feels like a block of wood? Just feels like a hunk of wood, and it's just the weirdest feeling. You know, and like when you go to the dentist. Imagine if you had to live with that. It'd be scary. What if you couldn't feel anything? You're just walking along and you broke a finger as you're walking along and you never knew it. You go to grab something and it's turned over backwards and you wonder, what's the matter with that? You've so messed that up and damaged that, you know, you never know. And you get infections and all sorts of things and you never even know it. And that's what happens to Christians that say no to the Holy Ghost. They start deadening to me. That's one of the reasons why I don't watch much TV. I don't like to watch TV because it desensitizes you. And all your emotions go over on stuff that is of no value. You know, I watch it sometimes. And it's there's a lot of educational things, and there's some things in there that are okay. And I've got some kids that have really received some positive things. If it's held in control, it can be actually, in some ways, a positive thing. And I think even just the fact of if everybody else has got it and they don't, and they want to have it, that if you teach them how to control it, you've done them better than to legalistically deny it. And I say legalistically deny it because there's a way you can properly deny it. And so, you know, we watch it. But I found that, like, I remember when I hadn't watched TV for years, you know, when I got saved, I just, you know, and we didn't have one, and I just never ever saw one for years. And then I saw, what was it, Bambi. And I tell you, I cried and cried and cried. And I came away from that wondering, boy, I sure am different. Because I used to be able to watch that and hardly be moved, you know. And I realized that because all the emotions that come in TV, if they're constantly being manipulated by that thing, you lose the sensitivity of it. Whereas when you are moved by true heart emotion and feeling, gut desire, then there's something that can come forth. So I find that when your emotions have to be manipulated, hey, if you don't have the music playing while you watch somebody get killed, you're not even moved, you know? I mean, you got to have the music, you've got to have the mood, you got to have everything all set there. And here in Berrien, a situation was in the paper where a guy had an argument with his wife. They were both deaf mutes. And took a hatchet after her, and she ran into the neighbor's house and ran into the bathroom, and he ran right through the window and busted it down and killed her and hurt somebody else and tried to kill himself. Just a total horror. And some kids were there and saw it. And you know what his comment was? It was just like TV. And I thought, that poor kid. He probably didn't know how to react. At this one, he couldn't turn the set off. Desensitized. You know? It's like they do in other parts of the world. Desensitize their kids. They all go out to the public execution, you know? Take a picnic and go have a picnic, watching people getting shot and beheaded and things like that. And this is going on today, you know. I tell you, it's important to keep our heart tender. You don't want to let your heart get hardened. That's why we need to exhort one another daily. Exhort one another daily. You know, how are you using what God's given you? How are you moving in your life? How are you moving in your marriage? How are you moving with your connections? How are you living before God? Are you pure? Are you crying out for God's heart? Are you seeking to do the will of God? Are you humbling yourself before the Lord? That kind of heart, Lord, just show me. And rejoice then in what you have in God, the tender, precious fellowship. You don't want to live your life being a headhunter, you know. Every little thing. But you want to live before God. But see, then you can enjoy the things of God when your emotions and your spirit are free to enter into whatever is truth. Then when you sing like that sister that sings for Jimmy Swaggart, that one sister, she just weeps. You know, most of the time when she sings, she just weeps. She just, I am so edified by her music. And the song that she sings, she just pours from her heart. And she's not bebopping around or anything. She's just standing there just glowing, pouring out the heart of God. I don't know if you know who I'm talking about. Danielle does. And just purity and power and love. And I just say, oh, God, yes. And then you go to some of these other Christian programs, and it's just, I just am so grieved. It's just such a grief. It's just like, it's worse than the rock music I grew up on, you know? And the gyrations of the bodies and everything, I just, where's holiness? Where's righteousness? You know, where's a heart that is affected for the tenderer things of God, you know? I know this. The bride is not going to come out, here I am, world. You know, I'm going to take you on, you know? We get that idea sometimes from the, you know, the bride, the warrior bride and all of that. She's going to come out meek, lowly. I mean, she's going to be a bride. You know, I've never seen one yet walk down the aisle. They're meek. They're lowly. They're soft. They're loving. They're committed. They're submitted. And it is so gorgeous that a women's liver hates it. Because it exposes her own hardness. And it's so good that she can't allow herself ever to think that she might need that. If she did, it would absolutely kill her in a minute. Just kill her in a minute. And so she, boom, hates it. And see, that's what the devil does against righteousness. If you won't submit to the devil, and he sees that purity, you know, oh, righteousness with that, you know. It's just total twist. And that's the demented state that the devil's trying to bring this generation into, in our nation. But you know, I tell you, the devil, he's just a loser, because there's things that God has created in man that are still there. I mean, people still cry on the Cinderella story. You know, I mean, there's still the concept of the one that submits and then loves and just wants to give her life and will serve and be a servant. People still cry on that one, no matter everything else that they've seen. And, you know, and they may not be able to until years later. I've seen some teenagers that despise, you know, that type of thing, the tenderer things, you know. In fact, one of my daughters was talking to one, and she says, "Problem with you is your heart is hard." And I couldn't believe that they said that. They came right out and just said it. Because they were kind of mocking the tender thing, you know, a real kind of a tender type thing. They said, "Problem with you is your heart is hard." Ooh. It's good. It's good. It's good. Yes.
I've always had kind of, there's something tied in with this that I've always wondered about. And that is that as far back as I can remember in my own life, I've always had a real tender heart and a real intense longing for God. Even though I knew that when I was almost 20. And just all during those years, I've been searching for him, and I asked anybody that I ever found who acted like they were even slightly religious, all kinds of questions. Nobody ever gave me any answers that I could use. I made a commitment that I was going to serve God and I was going to marry a pastor when I was 13. And I didn't even get saved until I was almost 20. Well, now when I'm dealing with people like at work and stuff, and it just seems like they are just absolutely completely disinterested in anything even remotely connected to anything having to do with God, religion, and the Holy Word. And it's like, to me, I can't relate to that kind of a heart. It's like, how could, with me knowing what my heart is like, I can't fathom how anyone could be that desensitized against, you know, to just not even care. Mm-hmm. And so from your story about that atheist fellow that was trying to repent of his deathbed, that would give me the indication or the theory that there probably isn't really such a thing as anyone who's disinterested in atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And it kind of gives me the impression that really deep down in everyone's heart, they really are interested.
Yes.
They're not able to
respond. And you find again and again, I mean, you probably did it too. How many of you have ever laughed at Christianity or something too? I mean, you probably all one time or another have kind of mocked it, you know, and you played cool. Because, and especially if it got too close, you know, then you really had to put the show on to try to protect yourself. One thing I really do want us all to get, and that's this. In that situation, they'll mock religion. They hate legalism. They just mock it. They call Christians outmoded and everything else, but they understand care. They understand care. They understand when you are willing to put out for them. They respond to good deeds. All of them will. They respond to patience. They'll respond to those qualities. Those qualities are God-given, and it feels good. It operates with all people, you know. Just like good food. Everybody, I don't care who you are, you know. They respond to good food. Milk around the world is acceptable, you see. Milk and honey. And so it is with love and acceptance, forgiveness. They talk that language. They understand that. And even if they can't respond, it's still there. And so you go after them with what they can accept. You just drop every discussion of religion and just love them. Just love them. I've got this time on the job. I'm going to be here anyway. He's not going to listen to me at all if I say anything religious. So I'm just going to love him. I'm going to see how close I can get into their heart.
Yes.
Yeah, go for it. Yes. See how close you can get. Just do them kind deeds. Do them loving things. Smile at them and just, you know, just love them. And they'll test you. Ooh, get ready. They'll test you. They'll do everything they can to rile you up. They're going to hunt for your button, like for hid treasure, to see if they can blow you up. Because if they can get you to fall, then it's a proof that what they got is bigger than what you got. But if they can't get you to fall, that's going to be pretty scary for them. If you just keep loving them in spite of it. And so the test is on. It's a good place to grow. Okay, we're talking about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Showing you what it is and what it isn't. Now, right after this, verse 33, Jesus then says this, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit." In other words, if the fruit's good, don't call the tree bad. If the fruit is good, don't call the tree bad. If the fruit is bad, don't call the tree good. So here I am doing good. Don't call me of the devil. Contrarywise, here you are doing evil. Don't call yourselves good. Oh, generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, he's letting them know, I do understand, though, even though this principle is, if the tree is good, call it good. I know that. I know that's a true principle, but you'll never be able to do it. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, this does not mean that every single thing the mouth says is a response of the heart. It doesn't mean that. But it's saying that when you have an abundance in your heart, whatever it is that is in there in abundance, it will come out. You will talk it somewhere, somehow, to somebody. It'll show. And in general, it is true. Take what a person talks about in general in their whole life, and you get a flavor of who they are. What is it that really interests them? What really interests them is the coming out of the abundance of the heart. See? And that will come out in their talk. And if in general all they talk about is this, that's generally what they're filled with. If in general all they want to talk about is this, that's generally what they're filled with. So it just depends. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Every idle word will give into judgment. Why? Why? Because words are an expression of the heart. See, now follow the same thing here. Words are an expression of the heart. Therefore, every idle word even. Now, what's this? An idle word is a word that's not significant. But even it represents an insignificant part of the heart. There are significant parts of the heart and there are insignificant parts of the heart. But it's still a part of the heart and every bit of it will be judged. Every bit. There are some insignificant areas of our life that maybe later may become significant, either good or bad. But everything will be judged because it's an expression of the heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Keep the heart. Keep your heart. For out of it are the issues of life." So since that's the thing that keeps you alive, watch out what goes into it and watch out what comes out of it. Keep your heart. Put a double guard on the heart. So therefore, what he is saying is the most insignificant areas of your heart will be judged. And so, change your heart. Yes, change your words, but more importantly, change your heart. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." And he gave them that only the sign of Jonas would be given to this generation. And then he says this, verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then says he, "I will return into my house from whence I came out." And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goes he and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is even worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So he's describing this and how important it is what we have in our hearts. And now he is likening this generation to a man who is demon-possessed and gets delivered, but he never fills it up. Jesus came and he's cleaning up Israel with righteousness and truth and holiness. And as a generation, they get helped. But they never fill up. And therefore, seven worse come back, and the last state is worse than the first. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. Israel was worse off for the coming of Christ. Some people are worse off for the preaching of the gospel, because they did not allow their heart to become purified. Now, the seven times worse is a common statement made in the judgment of the law in Leviticus chapter 26. In Leviticus chapter 26, several times God says, I'll judge them yet seven times worse. And what he says is this, I will judge them. And if they repent, they'll forgive them. But if they repent not, I shall judge them seven times worse. And if they repent not for that, I shall judge them yet seven times worse. And if they repent not for that, then I'll judge them yet seven times worse. And he keeps saying, I'll add seven times seven times seven. And he keeps going until finally there's just no hope. And see, it's interesting to me, almost scary, that in the time of the plagues, you know what the people do on the earth? It says that they curse God and repent not. So all those plagues are coming from God. They know it. People on the earth know it. And they curse God and don't repent. They repent not. And so seven times worse. And seven times worse. And that's why it's so important for us to repent from our hearts. Whatever sin we've committed, and God shows us, we need to repent. Now, I want to give you 12 things that we learn from these two verses about demons. Number one, we learn that demons like residents. They like to reside in a human so that they can manifest themselves through you. Ooh, they like it. They'll talk to you and they'll try to stumble you and they'll try to hurt you. But what they like best of all is if you buy their package and you show them off to the world. Anger, wrath, malice, covetousness, sedition, seduction, all these things. They love it when you'll manifest them to the world. Secondly, we also learn that demons can re-enter. They can re-enter. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 25, Jesus cast a demon out of a boy and he said, come out of him and never return. So they could, but he told this one not to. That was Mark 9:25. Thirdly, we also see that demons love desolation and depravity. Or that's where they dwell in it. Excuse me. They don't love it. They dwell in it. They're stuck. In Jude verse 6, it says they're bound in chains of darkness. Well, listen to what it says here. When a demon has gone out of a man, he walks through what? Dry places. Seeking rest and finds none. He doesn't have any rest. It's dry when he's out of a man. So that's why he's constantly wanting to enter a man. It's like you wanting to eat. That's how much they want to destroy you. When you're hungry, you know, or whatever, and you're seeking rest and you're weary, and how bad you want it, that's how bad they want you. They want to get you. Fourthly, we also see from this that demons are in loneliness and in torment. They have no rest. You know, when you're seeking rest and you find none, you're in a state of torment. You ever been tormented at night trying to find a place of rest? You're trying to get a comfortable spot and you can't, and you wake up in the morning and you've been tormented all night, kind of half asleep, you know? In Proverbs 4, verses 14 through 17, it says that they cannot rest unless they cause somebody to fall. And so until they can manifest in your life, they can't rest. They're constantly in agitation and unrest. They're under the curse of restlessness, like you learn in the book of Job. Okay, I'll let you go on that one, I guess.